Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 13, let's read together 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. This is where we've come to in this letter, and so let's read these words together. And these are the words of Paul, but he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, so that these are God's inspired and inerrant words. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let me just ask quickly, the Lord would bless this text to our souls. Heavenly Father, we know that your word is life-giving because it is living and active. We pray that you would have your way in our soul by your Spirit through your word this morning, illumining our hearts, softening our hearts, instructing, encouraging, helping, challenging us so that we might grow in our knowledge of your Son and his gospel and the truths of Scripture, and also that we might grow in obedience to these things in our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin by just asking you to imagine that you were someone else for a moment. And you ladies are going to have to imagine that you were a man for a moment. Let's just say that you grew up here at this church, and your mother was a Christian, taught you the faith growing up, and brought you to church here. And eventually you were saved, and you became an active member here in this church, and you began to serve in your adult years. And during that time, an evangelist came through town who was a powerful preacher and also a very godly man. And he had planted churches all over the United States. And while he was here in Reading, he visited our little church. And apparently, he recognized you. He recognized that you had a gift and that you had character so that you could serve in the same kind of ministry he was doing. And so he asked you to come along and to become part of his ministry team. And you agreed. And this evangelist, this godly man, became a mentor and a father figure to you in your life. And you served alongside of him for many years, traveling through the country, planting churches with him. And in the process, you developed your own gifts, those gifts that he had seen in you of leadership and of teaching and preaching, so that you began to have more and more responsibility yourself. And at one point, your team planted a new church in one of the largest urban areas in the country. And you spent 2 years in that city getting the church established, and you saw the Lord do amazing things in that process. But eventually, your team was forced to leave that city because of growing persecution that had gotten very intense. But as soon as you left, you heard that false teachers had moved into the church, and the church had begun to struggle in your absence. So at some point along the line, your mentor sent you back to strengthen the church by teaching the truth there and rebuking the false teachers as he continued his ministry throughout the country. Now you went, but after several years, things began to get very difficult. The false teachers there were very difficult to handle. Not only were they sort of slick and sort of ruthless, but the message they taught was a lot easier for, you know, the average person to accept than the gospel that you and Paul or and your mentor, see where I'm going at, have been teaching there. And what's more, you weren't the same person as your mentor had been. He was one of the most gifted people you'd ever met, and he had decades of experience. But you were much younger, and you lacked the skill, and you lacked the boldness, and you lacked the personal charisma that he had had. And so as a result, the false teachers were sort of enjoying success despite your efforts, not only in promoting their teaching in the church, but even in turning people away from you and away from your mentor, even though you had planted the church there. And to make matters worse, things were happening in our country such that the U.S. government had become more and more hostile to Christians, especially those like you who were the leaders and the preachers of the message. And as time went on, one day you receive word that your mentor had been arrested for his preaching and teaching, that he had been put in federal prison, that he was being held as a criminal. They had falsely accused him of terrible crimes, and they were planning on putting him to death. And as news of this event got out, well, there were widespread defections from him. What was left of his ministry team had disintegrated and abandoned him. Almost all the Christians in the city where you were ministering had turned away from him, no longer wanted to associate with him. And many had turned away from the gospel that he had preached and had gone off into false teaching. And of course, as his close friend and protege, well, that meant that you shared some of that shame and unpopularity. And feeling more and more isolated, you were finding it difficult to go on. You were starting to feel even embarrassed in the depths of your soul about your association with your mentor as you went about in public and the mission that he had sent you on. You're starting to question it. It's starting to seem pointless. You'd already backed off many of the former ministry duties that you had in the church there. And in the dark recesses of your mind, you're starting to wonder whether it might be best just to leave the ministry altogether, like so many other of the former ministry partners that you serve with had done. You weren't sure if you had the strength to face the kind of suffering that your mentor was facing. You know, being run out of town and thrown in the county jail every once in a while for a few nights by local officials, like, you know, had happened when you and your mentor were going around the country planting churches, that's one thing. But being thrown in federal prison as a criminal and facing execution, well, that's quite another. Maybe he could handle it, but you just didn't think you had the stomach for it. Well, let me suggest that if you can imagine what it would be like to be in that position, then you can grasp something of what Timothy was feeling when he received this letter that we call 2 Timothy from his mentor, the Apostle Paul. That scenario that I described is very much parallel to what Timothy was going through. And Paul wrote to him. There he is, a dead man walking from a dungeon in Rome, and he wrote to encourage his protege, Timothy, not to lose heart in his ministry there in Ephesus. But rather, his point is to say, Timothy, join in suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, here in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, Paul provides three more reasons why Timothy should do this. Why he should endure suffering for the gospel. Why he should join the Apostle Paul in doing so. Of course, these are just additional reasons to the ones that he'd already been giving in the letter up to this point. The first reason is there in verses 8 and 9. There we learn, we could summarize it this way, that Jesus is worth suffering for because he is the Messiah. Jesus is worth suffering for because he is the Messiah. We see this in verses 8 and 9. Look again at verse 8. There Paul began by saying, "Remember Jesus Christ." Now, of course, it wasn't that Timothy had somehow forgotten all about Jesus, but Paul knew that in this state of fear and discouragement, Timothy needed to call to mind what he already knew about Jesus so that he might dwell upon it afresh. And out of all the truths about Jesus, which he could have, you know, called Timothy to remember, he chose two in particular. Now, one was that Jesus was, quote, "the offspring of David." Now, that hearkened back to the covenant that God had made with that ancient Israelite king David in 2 Samuel 7. So David had been God's anointed king. But in 2 Samuel 7, God had graciously promised to take one of David's descendants and to set him on David's throne and to establish his kingdom forever. So this figure was God's ultimate anointed one, or to use the Hebrew word, Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. That's what that means, anointed one. So by reminding Timothy that Jesus is the offspring of David, he was reminding him that Jesus is the Mashiach, the Messiah, God's ultimate anointed one, whom he had promised to raise up out of David's line and to set upon David's throne forever. And this was a grand claim indeed, because it's not just 2 Samuel 7 that talks about this figure, the Messiah, but rather as the identity of this Messiah, God's ultimate anointed king, is further unpacked both by David himself and some of his prophecies, and in the prophecies of the other great prophets of the Old Testament. The full scope of this anointed one's, this offspring of David's identity and mission become clearer and clearer, and it is absolutely astounding who he would be. So, for instance, in Psalm chapter 2, David identified the Messiah as God's ultimate son, whom God would enthrone in Zion, the city of God, and to whom he would give the nation as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. Psalm 110, David again prophesied that the Lord, Yahweh, would not only enthrone the Messiah, whom he calls Adonai, in other words, my Lord, he would not only enthrone him at his right hand as king over all, but that he would ordain him as an eternal priest of a different order, the order of Melchizedek. In Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9, there the great prophet foretold that this Messiah would be born a man, born of a virgin, but that he would also be called Mighty God, an Everlasting Father, and that he would rule from the throne of David forever with perfect righteousness and peace. Just a few chapters later, in Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet declared that the Messiah would be like a shoot rising up out of the stump of Jesse, and that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon him so that he might judge the whole world with perfect justice. In fact, in a little bit later on in that same prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 11, the arrival of this Messiah king is said to coincide with a sort of restoration of the created order that would lead it to become in a sort of pre-fall state, where the lion would lay down with the lamb and a little child would play at the hole of a cobra. But of course, we should also remember that later on in the oracles of this same prophet, that the same prophet foretold that this Messiah king, there identified as the servant of the Lord, would redeem his people by offering himself up unto death as a substitutionary sacrifice for their sins. He would be pierced for their transgressions, and he would be crushed for their iniquities, so that they might be forgiven and healed. So by telling Timothy to remember that Jesus was the offspring of David, Paul was telling him to remember that Jesus is this promised Messiah whom David and the prophets predicted would come to save God's people and to rule over the earth forever. It's an astounding claim. In addition to this, however, Paul told Timothy to remember that Jesus also was risen from the dead. Now, of course, the resurrection of the Messiah was always an essential part of God's plan for him. I mean, if you think about it, even from the Old Testament, if the Messiah was going to, on the one hand, offer himself up unto death as a substitutionary sacrifice, and on the other hand, rule over the wide earth forever, well, there had to be a resurrection in between those two events. So this had always been the plan for the Messiah. And the New Testament clearly tells us that the eyewitnesses who walked and talked with Jesus saw that very thing happen. Paul famously spoke of the eyewitness testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. There's Isaiah 53. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then, of course, Paul goes on to say a little later in that same chapter, and we also see it in the sermons of Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, where they say that after rising from the dead and appearing to his disciples, he ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God in heaven as king over all, in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But of course, the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, was also a significant part of his redemptive work. By his redemption, by his resurrection, he secured for us vindication and resurrection life as his people. I think of what Paul said a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. He says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So the resurrection of Christ had always been part of God's plan for this offspring of David, the Messiah. It was part of his redemptive work by which he secured new life and justification for his people. But also, the resurrection of Jesus served as a sort of public, historical vindication of his claim, that is, the man Jesus from Nazareth, to be the promised Messiah. In other words, when God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day after his death, it confirmed to the world, whether they listened or not, that Jesus was indeed God's ultimate anointed one, that he was indeed the promised Messiah who had sacrificed himself to save his people from their sins, but who now was headed to the throne at God's right hand as king forever over all. It was a public vindication. It testified to the truth of his identity and his mission. And I think that is what Paul is zeroing in on here with Timothy when he said to him, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David. The primary point was to remind Timothy that Jesus really was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, and that God had proven this by raising him from the dead, so that Paul and the other apostles had actually seen him alive again in the body. The reason this was so important for Timothy to be reminded of, to draw again to his mind, to reflect upon afresh, was that these were the truth claims that he and Paul were suffering for, right? Indeed, Paul had pointed to himself as an example. Right after explaining these things, he says, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal. In other words, these claims about Jesus, his identity, his mission, these were part of this gospel message, this message of good news that Paul had been preaching throughout the Roman Empire. And it was his preaching of this gospel, these truths, that had led to his arrest and his imprisonment by the Roman government as a criminal. And the only way Paul could sit in that prison cell and endure these terrible sufferings with the kind of courage that he had was that he knew that the gospel he was preaching about Jesus was actually true. Jesus really was the Messiah, the offspring of David, and God had proven it by raising him from the dead. I think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, as he opens that great letter, he says that Jesus was, quote, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. These were not things that Paul was guessing about. These weren't just his private beliefs. These were things that he knew to be true in history. And Paul knew that the same went for Timothy. If Timothy was going to be able to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel message about Jesus, he had to, quote, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in Paul's gospel. In other words, if Timothy was going to be willing to suffer for the gospel, he would have to remember that it was true. Jesus really was the promised Messiah, as God had demonstrated by raising him from the dead, to which Paul himself was witness. And if Jesus really is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, as this gospel message announces, well then, he's worth suffering for. Indeed, Paul added one more little tidbit there at the end of verse 9. After saying that his preaching of the gospel had landed him in prison, he says, bound with chains as a criminal. You notice he added, but the word of God is not bound. Now here, Paul described the gospel as the word of God, right? And because of this, his point in doing that is to say that this gospel, which was the word of God, could not be contained. It's the word of God. The Roman Empire could imprison those who preached it, but it's going to continue to go forth in one way or another through the mouths of other servants. Nothing is going to stop the word of God. Because as God had said so famously in Isaiah 55 verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. There's no stopping the word of God. So while Paul exhorted Timothy to be willing to suffer for the gospel, he also knew and he wanted Timothy to know that the spread of this gospel as the word of God did not ultimately depend upon his or Timothy's willingness to preach it. In other words, Timothy, if you give up or if someone puts you in prison, God's going to cause this word to go forth. If not through you, through someone else. Brothers and sisters, if we as individual Christians and if we corporately as a church are going to continue to believe and teach the gospel, we're going to have to be willing to endure suffering for it, like Paul and Timothy. Why? Because as Paul said in Romans 1, the unbelieving world is prone by nature to suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness and to exchange it for a lie, right? And as a judgment, Paul went on to say in that chapter, God is going to respond to that by giving people over to their own foolish thoughts and their own degrading desires. It's Romans 1. And as that happens in any society, that society is going to begin calling good evil and calling evil good. And at a certain point, as had happened in the Roman Empire at the time that this letter was written, the government may even start calling preaching the gospel a crime and punish those who do it. That's what happened to Paul. I'm bound in chains as a criminal. for my preaching the gospel. And all of this leads to increasingly severe persecution for Christians. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about pie in the sky stuff. This has happened throughout history. It's happening right now in countries throughout the world, such as China and North Korea and Myanmar and Indonesia and Saudi Arabia and Afghanistan and on and on. It's interesting, in one of the archaeological discoveries that we found from the early churches, tiny little Bibles, mini Bibles. You know why people had tiny Bibles? Because it was illegal to have them. And they were easier to hide. This is just a sign of what's going to happen. If you think it can't happen here, well, you're fooling yourself. It can. Thank God it hasn't happened yet, but it might in the future. And if it does, we need to be prepared to suffer for the gospel far more than we have to this point. And if we're going to be willing to suffer, endure suffering like this for the gospel, like Paul was exhorting Timothy to do here, then we need to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in the gospel of the apostles and contained in our New Testaments. We cannot be afford, brothers and sisters, to be confused about the gospel. The gospel is not the message that God can work miracles in your life to bring you health and healing. The gospel is not that God loves you and wants you to invite him into your heart so that he can heal your wounds and make you happy. And the gospel certainly isn't just the message of love God and love people. That's actually the law. The gospel is an announcement of good news from God about what he has done for sinful human beings to save them, those who repent and believe, through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, all in fulfillment of the ancient promises of the Old Testament. And you say, oh, I don't know about that. Listen, just go home and read the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. This is what the gospel is. And we need to be very clear about that, not confused. Otherwise, we have no chance of being willing to suffer for it. Also, we have to be confident that this gospel message is true. Jesus really is the Messiah, the offspring of David, whose coming was foretold throughout the Old Testament. And we can know it because God has raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, among many other things, is God's public testimony that Jesus really is the Christ, that his death was accepted as a sacrifice for our sins, that he is God's anointed king at his right hand right now. I think of Paul's famous words in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He says, though he was in the form of God, Jesus, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remember Jesus Christ, offspring of David, risen from the dead. You see, if that is true, if Jesus really is that Messiah, he's worth suffering for. And we can't stop telling people about him. And if people try and stop us from doing so by threats or something like imprisonment, that gospel message is not going to stop spreading. Just read the book of Acts, and you'll see all these times where people tried to stop the gospel message from spreading. And the book of Acts will just tell you, as if the gospel itself were alive, and the word kept spreading and increasing and multiplying greatly. I think of Martin Luther's famous hymn, where he says, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. And that too should encourage us to keep proclaiming the gospel, no matter what the cost. Because man will not be able to stop us from doing that until the very moment that God allows it. So the first reason Paul gave Timothy in this passage to join him in suffering for the gospel and is in verses 8 and 9. There we've learned that Jesus is worth suffering for because he is the Messiah. The second reason is in verse 10. And there we learn that Jesus is worth suffering for because he has chosen some whom he is going to give salvation to. Verse 10. Look again at verse 10. Paul continues. He says, therefore, that is, because of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, first of all, when Paul talked about salvation here in these types of contexts, he was referring to being rescued or delivered from the suffering of just punishment from a holy God for our sins. Okay, he's not talking about being saved from your depression or your financial woes. He's talking about being saved from God because we're sinners and God is a holy God. So this is the message of the New Testament, plain and clear. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death. So when we sin, that is, when we violate God's holy character, breaking his commands, though we are his creatures made in his image, which, by the way, happens countless times every day. Paul says, Romans 2:5, when we do that, we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, salvation then is about being rescued from the wrath of God, which is coming upon the world in the day of judgment. And it involves being justified. That is, having our guilt removed, having our condemnation taken away, and being declared right in the sight of God, even though we're sinners, so that we don't have to suffer the punishment that we deserve for our sins in that final judgment. And this rescue through justification, it was made possible by God himself. He was the one who was our judge, but he is also our Savior. He's the only one who could save us. And he did so by sending the person of his eternal divine Son, that's Jesus Christ, into the world to bear the punishment that we deserve for our sin in our place upon the cross. That was our judgment day, where our sins were punished in another, in our place. And this was all made possible by God. Paul says in Romans 5, 8-9, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And guilty sinners receive this salvation as a gift through simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That is, by relying upon him to save you through his death as he promised. Apart from any contribution on your part, you can't do anything to earn it. You certainly can't do anything to bring it about. You just trust in him. This is what Paul said in Romans 3:22 through 25. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Indeed, I would just say, if you haven't done so already, I just urge you, confess your sins to God. Put your trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, to save you through his death and resurrection. And he will forgive you and rescue you from the wrath of God as a gift of grace. And yet Paul knew that God had not simply made this salvation that is in Christ Jesus, which he mentions, he'd not just made it available as a gift and then sat up in heaven and just said, okay, this is going to be interesting to see who takes it. That's not what happened. Rather, what we see in the New Testament is that Paul knew that if God did that, what would he see? No one would take it. Why? Because, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, We are dead in our trespasses and sins in our natural state. Our hearts are not bent upon God. Our hearts are bent upon sin, and we would never believe on our own. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, 7. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh, that is man in his natural condition, is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Again, Romans chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he said of mankind in general, quoting from the Psalms, he says, "No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless." Indeed, Paul knew that God in his mercy had chosen some that he would actually save, that he would actually give this salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, to. This is what he said in Romans 9:15. It says that God says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." And then later on in chapter 11, when Paul is wrestling with this question of why so many of his fellow Jews ended up not obtaining the salvation that was available through their Messiah. And he said this startling thing, "The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." What made the difference? God's choice. When Paul explained to his Gentile readers in the city of Ephesus why they were saved, he said in chapter 1, verse 4, "Here's why you're saved. Because God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him." This is why Jesus would say things like this. In John's Gospel, John chapter 6, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus came into the world knowing that God had given him a particular people to save, and it was his job to raise them up on the last day. Jesus had come to save a particular people out of a fallen humanity whom God had given him. They would respond to his voice in the gospel and believe. Why? Because they were the ones whom God had given him. They were God's elect. In fact, Jesus would go on to say in John chapter 10, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And then he would turn to these Jews who were not believing him, and he says, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." So when people hear the gospel and they respond to it in faith and are saved, this miracle of conversion, Paul knew that that was a sign. These were the ones God had chosen to save. In fact, he says this explicitly to one church. It's amazing. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word," in other words, it didn't just bounce off your ears, "but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." That's how we know God has chosen you. And you see, it's this understanding that's behind Paul's words here in 2 Timothy 2:10, when he said, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, the chosen ones, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus." He's saying, look, I know there are many people out there whom God has chosen for salvation, and that's why I'm willing to endure suffering that comes through preaching the gospel, so that they, the elect, might hear it and receive the salvation which is in Christ Jesus that God has provided for them. See, it's interesting. Paul's doctrine of election motivated him to endure all the suffering involved with proclaiming the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. It's interesting. When he got discouraged by opposition and hardships he faced because he was preaching the gospel, it was this doctrine at times that kept him going. Do you remember that scenario in Acts chapter 18 where he goes into the huge city of Corinth and he's preaching the gospel in the synagogues and the Jews are becoming more and more hostile, and it says he finally said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads," and he shook out his garments to them. And you can imagine he went home that night discouraged. And that night it says in Acts 18, 9 through 10, that the Lord appeared to him and says, Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And most commentators recognize that what he's saying is that God was telling them that he had many people in that city whom he was going to save. And that motivated Paul. Okay, there are people in this place that are going to get saved. God has chosen them, and I'm going to keep preaching the gospel. And brothers and sisters, this doctrine of election unto salvation, it should have this same impact upon us. You know, many people think that if you believe that God has chosen some for salvation, well, that's just going to lead you to be apathetic about evangelism and missions. You're just going to say, well, if God's already decided to save certain people, I don't need to do anything. He's going to save them. But that's wrong on a couple of levels. First, God has not only chosen who he will save, but he's chosen how they will be saved. And he's chosen to save them through the preaching of the gospel by his people. So we can't just throw that out, right? But second, it's actually the knowledge that God has chosen to save some which gives us hope. We're going out to speak this gospel to people who are dead. If God doesn't do something, if God hasn't chosen to save some of them, we have no hope. And so it's that very knowledge of election that drives us out into the harvest fields with hope, despite the seemingly insurmountable obstacles in our way. It's interesting, John Piper, in his famous book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he tells a story of John Alexander, who was a former president of InterVarsity and a missionary. And he said in a message at Urbana, the missions conference in Illinois, he said, "At the beginning of my missionary career, I said that if predestination were true, I could not be a missionary. Now, after 20-some years of struggling with the hardness of human heart, I say I could never be a missionary unless I believed in the doctrine of predestination." So if we face the possibility of suffering for sharing the gospel, Paul's words in verse 10 should be our words. "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus." For some of us, that's going to mean getting the hope up and the courage up to talk with our unbelieving neighbors or coworkers or classmates, knowing God has people in this place. And for others, it might mean pulling up roots, going to a difficult place where the gospel's unknown, to be a missionary there, knowing God has people in every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world. So, the second reason Paul gave Timothy in this passage to join him in suffering for the gospel is in verse 10. And there we learn that Jesus is worth suffering because he has chosen some to whom he is going to give salvation through our witness. And the third reason, finally and briefly, is there in verses 11 through 13. And there we learn Jesus is worth suffering because of the reward he offers, verses 11 through 13. So in verses 11 through 13, Paul appears to be citing a saying, right? This is a trustworthy saying. And this is probably a saying that had already existed, right? It was already, had written by someone else and was floating around Christian circles. Its poetic form indicates it might even have been like an early Christian hymn. Perhaps it was something that was sung. In any case, Paul cites it here and he affirms that it is a trustworthy or reliable or true saying, right? So he's saying, "Timothy, you've heard of this saying. This is a good saying for you." And the saying reads this way. You can see the poetic element of it, right? "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful." And then your Bibles may tack on saying, it seems as if Paul added in a little phrase, "for he cannot deny himself." So the purpose of these early poetic sayings or hymns was almost certainly to provide very succinct summaries of important Christian truths that could be easily memorized and taught to others. And this was especially important in those days when a large portion of the Roman Empire could not read. All right? So when we look at this saying, you see that it's broken down into three main parts. There's a promise section, a warning section, and then a word of hope. So briefly, the promise contains two lines. The first line says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now that reflects a very common theme in Paul's writings. You think of that phrase, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, right? Paul understood that Christians are those who have been united to Christ by faith and the Holy Spirit so that they come to share in the benefits of his death and resurrection. In fact, that's what your baptism symbolizes. Your union with Christ and participation in the benefits of his death and resurrection. So through his death, we are freed from the eternal penalty and the slaving power of sin. And through his resurrection, we are given new spiritual life now and the hope of resurrection at the end of the age. Now, the point of this first line is to say that, hey, these benefits go together. So you can't have one without the other. If you, brother, sister, have died with him now, to the power and the penalty of your sin, no, you will live with him in the resurrection at the end of the age. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. The second line of promise, it says this, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Now that reflects another common theme in Paul's teaching, and that was that the life of Jesus was sort of like, what do you call those things in math? Parabola? No, is that right? So it went down before it went up, right? So we saw that in Philippians 2:5. He entered into the world, went to the cross, but then he was raised and ascended to heaven, right? So there was suffering before glory. And Paul says to Christians, that pattern is going to be repeated in our lives as the followers of Christ. We too must endure suffering for his sake in this life before we will enter into his kingdom at the end of the age. And the two must go together. So again, you cannot have one without the other, but you can have hope. If you endure with him in this life, you will reign with him. After the promise, there's also a warning. Verse 12, it says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. You know, when you hear that, you just see a clear allusion to Jesus' own words. One version of them is in Matthew 10, 32 through 33, where Jesus said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. If we deny him, he will also deny us. In other words, if we don't endure suffering, if we come down this side of the parabola and we bail out and we say, I don't want to be a Christian anymore, and we deny or repudiate or disown Jesus Christ in one way or another in order to escape the pain of this part of the curve, then we are not truly his disciples, and he will not own us at the end of the age. When we stand before God in the final judgment, we want to be owned by Christ. And so we must suffer with him in this life. It should be noted also very quickly that in the New Testament, denying Jesus is not just restricted to literally saying, I don't believe in him anymore. That's one way. But it's interesting. Paul spoke in Titus 1:16 of those who, quote, profess to know God, but deny him by their deeds. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he spoke of false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and thereby, Peter says, denying the master who bought them through their heresies. In other words, a person can deny Jesus by saying, I don't believe in Jesus anymore, but they could also deny him by saying, oh, I believe in Jesus, but they reject his commands and they reject his teaching. And perhaps that's the greater danger. But finally, the saying ends with a word of hope, verse 13. There it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now here, faithless, you know, it could mean without faith altogether, right? But it can also mean being unfaithful. And I think that that's probably the meaning here. Most commentators agree that what he's saying in this, he's not equating faithless here with those who deny Christ in the previous verse. Rather, he's giving a word of hope. He's saying, look, we're all going to be unfaithful to him, though, right? in different ways, through sin, through lapses in our faith. And yet, despite our lapses in sin and unbelief, Christ will remain faithful to every promise that he has given to us in the gospel as his true people. Why? Because to do otherwise would be to violate his own character, which is impossible. You know, tell your kids, omnipotence does not mean that God can't do anything. There are some things God can't do, like violate his own character. You know, Paul thought this well-known Christian saying would be perfect for Timothy. He just brought it out. Timothy, use this. And it would be helpful to him to be willing to endure suffering for the gospel because it reminded him of the promise of reward for those who do and warned him of the judgment for those who do not and gave him hope in the midst of his unfaithfulness and lapses at times. This was a saying that Timothy could memorize. He could maybe sing. He could use it to remind his own soul of truths that would strengthen him to press on in the fight as the Holy Spirit began to work it into his soul. And brothers and sisters, I pray it would have the same effect upon us as we too take it and think about it and work it into our soul and pray that the Holy Spirit would nourish us by it. Well, in conclusion, the Christian life, gospel ministry in the church is full of difficulties. And we can find ourselves tempted to just give up to avoid further suffering. But in this passage, the Lord has provided truths to encourage us to endure for the sake of Christ. It reminds us to remember Jesus Christ and that he is worth suffering because he is the Messiah, because he has chosen to give salvation to some through our witness, and that he offers a great reward to his people who endure, forbearing with us in our weakness and sin. Let's take these truths into our souls. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will use them to strengthen us and nourish us so that we too might endure suffering for Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truths. We thank you for the chance to sit under the teaching of your word every Lord's Day together. We pray that even now as we go from here to talk to one another in fellowship after the service and in our homes, that these things would continue to dwell in our hearts and that we would talk about them to one another and that we would remember them and believe them and appropriate them in our lives, so that we might not just be mere hearers of the word, but doers of it also. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.